going to ask you to turn now in your Bibles to a very familiar and wonderful portion of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read from verse 13 and then right down to the end of 53. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, down through the end of Isaiah 53. Hear God's holy word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We praise God for this word and for the one who fulfilled it.
1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you're turning, let me just say a few words of thanks to you. I have learned, and sometimes as my daddy used to say, son, everybody learns. Some learn the easy way, and some learn the hard way. And he said, boy, I think you're going to be one of those that learn the hard way. And I think my father was right. I'm usually very hard-headed, and it does take the hard way for me to learn. But I've learned, as I said this morning, every day is a wonderful day, isn't it? And every day is a gift of God. And I realize just how precious these days are. And I realize that as I see precious sisters and brothers in Christ, that I may never see you again this side of glory. And so I want to thank you for giving me the wonderful privilege and honor of coming back here. I teasingly say, though it's not teasingly at times, I think I persecute the saints. And when Brother Carl asked me to come up here and preach for your 40th anniversary, I said, have I not persecuted you brethren up there enough? Do you want more? And I am thankful for this great honor and for this great privilege. And I realize that I've lived longer than I'm going to live. And as we part our ways, I may never see you again. But I will look for you, as I hope that you will look for me at the throne of the Lamb. And that together, with unfettered hearts and with tongues that are loosed by the great resurrection, we can sing the praises of the Lamb together. For He alone is all the glory, is He not? And what a privilege it is to know Him and to worship Him, and what a privilege it is to preach Him. This evening, I'm not going to read the text of this passage that was read in your hearing this morning, but I want to pick up with verse 19 and go to the end of the chapter. But I do want to read verses 30 and 31 as I conclude the series, the short series that I begin this morning on the theology or preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 through 31. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And may the Lord give us ears to hear, and may He give us hearts to receive and wills to obey. This is an errant and infallible and authoritative word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are mindful as we stand here this evening behind this sacred desk to once again proclaim Your word in the unsearchable riches of Christ, that the words of the Lord Jesus are more true than ever, that without Him we can do nothing. And we thank You that You have brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might show forth His praises. And tonight, O Father, we publicly, together with united hearts, say, O Lord Jesus, You are worthy that every knee should bow to You. But until that day, You're worthy that every one of us should follow You with a restlessness, with a dissatisfaction with the status quo, that we should pursue You and pursue Your kingdom and Your ways above all others. And when the siren calls of this world come rolling into our ears, pealing so loudly, I pray that You will give us grace to not heed these calls, but keep our focus upon Christ. I pray for Your blessing upon this church. May it never swerve from that and upon that which it was founded, until again each member closes his or her eyes in death, or Christ Jesus our Lord returns. And to that end, I ask You to make Your word effectual to our hearts tonight, in the worthy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The theology or the preaching of the cross, we have looked thus far at what took place at the cross. We have looked, secondly, at a negative assertion related to the cross. Paul says, Christ, that God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of men's words, lest things, people be confused. Then we also saw the divine power of the message of the cross. And I would remind you, dear ones, that the message, the power of the message of the cross is not diminished. The power of the cross is such that it doesn't need any embellishment. Like Spurgeon said, someone asked him about the Bible. He said, do you defend the Bible? He said, why should I defend the Bible? He said, it's like a lion. I don't have to defend the lion. All I have to do is let it out of the cage. And the gospel needs no defense. What it needs is it needs let out of the cage. And it needs you to take it beyond the walls of this building, lived out daily and verbally spoken to this broken, perishing, dying world. The gospel still has this ancient power. And then I want to pick up tonight with two other things from this passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to be able to expound it fully, but I hope that what I will do, excuse me, is whet your appetite, that you will dig into these truths and mine out the wonderful riches that are here. Having seen the negative assertion, having seen the divine power, the preaching of the cross, the third thing that I want to pick up tonight is this, in verses 19 through 25, is the holy imperative of preaching the cross. Paul had many things that he could proclaim, but he said, woe is me, for necessity is laid upon me if I preach not the gospel, if I preach not Christ and the cross. And there is a holy imperative in this theology of the cross that is placed upon us to make it known. And this imperative is there in spite of three things that Paul develops in verses 19 through 25. Well, actually 19 on down to verse 29. First of all, the holy imperative of preaching the cross should be in spite of the confounding work of the cross. And what do I mean by the confounding work of the cross? Notice in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, what is Paul doing here? Well, first of all, in establishing this point that the gospel is not to be kept in a holy huddle, which is oftentimes what we do. We have this circle the wagon mentality. You remember as the pioneers went westward, they encountered Indians, and when they would come across hostiles, the first thought that came to their minds were, circle the wagons. And you're within the shelter of that circle, and you're protected from the hostiles. And Paul is going to show that this is not what should really be done. He's not going to develop it fully in this chapter, but he will throughout the rest of the book. But there is a confounding work of the cross. Notice in verse 19. What is Paul doing here? He is immediately quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And if you want to know the exact reference, it is Isaiah 29:14, when he says, where, as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This verse is taken from a grand series of texts that regularly warned Israel, or someone is in Israel, not to try to match wits with God. Contrary to the prophecy of God, the counselor in Hezekiah's day were saying, Isaiah shouldn't be listened to. Israel is not going to be overthrown. Listen, we're God's people. Everything is all right. Everything is copacetic. And here is Isaiah saying, you need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. God is going to bring judgment upon this nation. And there were those gainsayers around that said, don't listen to this old prophet. He's an old fogey. He's an old codger. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We know better than these old prophets. And why is that? Because it's the folly of our subconscious reasoning that we suppose we can outwit God, or at least think we know a little better than He. It's nothing new or unusual for men to form utterly absurd opinions about many things, thinking themselves to be wise, and that's what he's dealing with here. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This word understanding is an interesting word in the original language. It has this idea of joining together. And what I'm leading to is this, is that when you begin to explain the gospel or proclaim the gospel, the worldly wise, the wise of this world, those who think they know everything, professors, I've had to deal with students at university for decades, and their professors are standing up there saying, oh, Christianity is nonsense. Christianity doesn't make sense. Don't listen to all that stuff. And the word understanding here has this idea of joining together. And when the worldly wise, the people of this world, hear the gospel, they think 2 + 2 = 4. And when they hear the gospel, 2 + 2 just doesn't add up to 4 to them. The gospel does not make sense. And we go out and preach the gospel and people say, I don't understand that. But Paul says there is an imperative in preaching the gospel in spite of the confounding work of the cross. The Lord will destroy the wisdom of this world. He will expunge the rational understanding of the ungodly. Paul is confronting these Corinthians. When I came to you, he's going to say, I didn't come to you with wisdom of words. I didn't come to you with science. I didn't come to you with human rationality. I came to you in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, knowing nothing among you except what? Christ and Him crucified. You see, when we preach the gospel, the worldly wise do not understand it. Notice as he continues in verse 20, he does so by asking 4 questions. Where is the wise? That's the Greek philosopher. Where, he says, is the scribe, the grammatitus, the writer of the law, the scribe? Where is he? Where is the disputer, the rhetorician? Greek rhetoric abounded in the city of Corinth. We have this worldly wise mindset today. We live in a secular society. Paul, if he were here today, he said, where are the humanists? Where are the postmoderns in their thinking? Look, he asked the 4th question here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Everything that the world counts as wisdom, God has made foolish. And the cross is to be proclaimed, whether people can understand it or not. We should do everything within our power to make it clear, to make it plain. But the understanding is not left up to us. That is the work of God. You see, the cross does have a confusing and a confounding work to it. The Greek philosopher, the Jewish scribe, the worldly wise man, all listen to the word of the cross. And what do? They walk away shaking their heads and saying, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't add up. You ever heard that expression? Just doesn't add up. 2 + 2 in the minds of the world just doesn't make sense when they hear the gospel. The cross confounds and confuses people. But in spite of this, we must continue to preach it. We must continue to proclaim it. The imperative is seen, secondly, that we are to preach it in spite of the scandal of the cross. In verses 22 through 25. Notice verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And let me just say this. Again, in talking with university students, and they've encountered atheistic professors, this sophistry that they have. And I've had to talk with the students. They say, oh, Pastor, my professor said this, my professor said that. How do I handle that? And I say, you don't have to enter into the level of debate that they have. Just keep proclaiming the gospel. Keep proclaiming the cross, right? I remember about 2.5 years ago, one Sunday morning, in our church there in Shreveport. We began our worship, made the announcements, and the way they do things there is they open up the worship with the reading of Scripture. In the morning they read consecutively through the New Testament, in the evening they read consecutively through the Old Testament. And it's the practice, whether it's a custom or habit or whatever, but there in the church, in most churches in the South, when the Scriptures are read, people stand. So I'm up on the platform, and when my fellow elder is going to read the Scriptures, everyone stands. And I noticed back there in the far corner, back where you guys are sitting, there were two guys that did not stand up. And I thought, So I kept my eye on them. And they kind of reminded me of me before I was saved. And so we read the Scriptures, and then the brother called out the name of the song that we were going to sing. And just as he did, these two guys stepped out of the pew, and they started yelling, "There is no God!" One kept saying it over and over and over like a mantra. "There is no God! There is no God! There is no God!" And the other one was saying, "You are a bunch of idiots. You're a bunch of idiots. You need to throw away your Bibles. You need to start reading science. Bible makes no sense. Science is the reason for everything." Well, while they're yelling this, about four or five or seven or eight or ten of our young guys, man, they grabbed them and go rush out on the street. What is interesting that 6 weeks later, one of those guys was found dead in the street. Drug overdose. Science didn't help him. But the point that he was trying to make is we shouldn't listen to the Bible. We need to listen to reason, because science and the world's wisdom make sense. Paul says it doesn't. The gospel makes sense. So we should preach. Where's the wisdom of this world? God has made it foolish. It pleased God, verse 21, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we are to preach it in spite of its confounding nature. They think it's foolish, keep preaching it. We should preach, the imperative is such, we should preach in spite of the scandal of the cross, verse 22. Notice, "But we preach Christ," for verse 22, "for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Both to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God." Now, since the fall, men think the cross to be foolish. Therefore, the natural person does not know God. But the Lord has ordained a way for people to be saved. And I want you to notice something. He does not accommodate people in their self-conceit, but uses that which they despise to bring them to a saving understanding of His Son. Now follow with me. Allow me to explain. The human heart and mind always want something to tantalize it about the things of God, don't they? I mean, you drive, I've noticed it here, but especially in the States, you know, the land of fruits, nuts, and flakes. You can drive and pass church after church after church, and they have this new thing and that new thing and the other new thing and all sorts of innovative novelties out there to tantalize the senses of the people, trying to draw them into the church. You see it here, do you not? Now notice what Paul says. Verse 22. "For the Jews request of what? A sign." They want a sign. You remember when in John 12, the Jews came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, show us a sign." And you know what the Lord Jesus did? "Come on, Jesus. Show them a sign. Show them a miracle. Show them a wonder. And they'll believe upon you then," right? What did Jesus say? He said, "Oh, you foolish and wicked generation. You're evil seeking after a sign. There is no sign going to be given to this generation except what? The sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign you're going to get. The Jews, Paul says here, want a sign. They want to see a miracle. They want to see something spectacular. They want to see something tantalizing. They want to see the flashy, the lights and the glitter. Notice as he continues in verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. The word here, Sophia, actually means philosophy. The early church father called Christianity the true philosophy, the true wisdom. But the Greeks are always seeking after one philosophy after another philosophy after another philosophy after another philosophy. You go from Thales, you go to, you just name it, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Parmenides, on and on and on, these wonderful ancient Greek philosophers. And as they're trying to speculate about this philosophy and that philosophy and figure out who God is, you know, Aristotle came to the conclusion that there was one God. And he called him the unmoved mover. But he didn't know much else about him. While these Greeks are trying to figure out the meaning of life and who God is, the Hebrews have been wandering around in the wilderness 800 years earlier, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Greeks are wanting something new, some new philosophy. But notice what Paul says. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. They wanted a sign, but the cross, as it's preached to them, becomes a stumbling block, a scandalon, the spring of a trap. They look for dramatic, miraculous confirmations of Jesus' claims, which he refused to give them. The Greeks thought that the cross was foolishness. It doesn't make sense. They considered speculative philosophies the highest human ideals, with their constant emphasis upon esoteric rhetoric, elitism. They banked on their reason. They assumed their intellect could penetrate anything. So they followed one philosophy after another, along with the latest forms of science and its claims and hypotheses. Me, Paul, the Jews want signs. Why don't you give them a sign? The Greeks want something that's tantalizing. You see, the Jews looked and they said, criminals die on the cross. Right? That was the Roman way of punishing criminals. Criminals die on the cross. The Jews could not see how that the cross provided any moral philosophical standard to help them toward salvation. Furthermore, the Greeks and Romans looked upon one crucified as the lowest of criminals. I mean, Paul is preaching the very thing that is intended to offend them. I mean, doesn't it say in Leviticus, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree? Paul says, we go and preach, the Jews want a sign, and the Greeks want wisdom or a philosophy, but we're going to do what? We're going to preach Christ and Him crucified. Do you understand what, I hope I'm making myself clear. What Paul is saying is that the message of the gospel is calculated to offend the unregenerate mind. Paul says, I'm not going to give them a sign. I'm not going to give them a wonder. I'm not going to give them a show. I'm not going to give them something that will tantalize their minds with a new philosophy. I'm not going to give them science. We're told today science is the answer. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate science. But when you properly study science, If you have any sense at all, and I say some of the stupidest people in the world are scientists, because if you can't see an intelligent design in creation, you're blinder than a bat. Right? If I found a paperclip laying out there in the road, did that paperclip all of a sudden just form and shape itself and go through the metallurgical process that developed it? No. If I find a paperclip laying out there in the middle of the road, somebody had to design it, somebody had to make it, and somebody had to put it there, right? That's the most scientific thing I can think of. Isn't that wonderfully simple? So when you have a world like this, if you're a scientist, if you begin to study science, if you have any openness of mind whatsoever, you have to realize that this world just did not evolve. And the whole, this is not my notes, this is all free for you. But the Big Bang Theory, you've heard of the Big Bang Theory, haven't you? I mean, some have realized that there's such intelligent design, but there's a Big Bang Theory and the whole chaos theory and so forth. But I ask, if there was a Big Bang Theory, where in the world was that big ball that all of a sudden banged and exploded that made this universe? How did it just get there? So science is wanting something to tickle its mind and imagination. Again, many Jews viewed the crucifixion as the ultimate proof that Jesus had been cursed by God for some sin of his own. That's why we read Isaiah 53, "Yet we did esteem him stricken of God, smitten of God, afflicted by God." The Jews looked and saw Jesus crucified upon the cross and they said, surely he had done something wrong. He's been smitten of God. He's been afflicted of God. He is surely a sinner. Many Greeks found numerous aspects of the story of Christ's death foolish. A suffering God? The ideal of perfect order was destroyed in the fact of Aristotle's belief that the unmoved mover was moved. How can God suffer? A criminal Messiah? In a way to God not based upon human works or ability? The Jews found this scandalous. It tripped them up. And the Greeks heard it and they said, this is foolish. And Paul said, I'm not going to give them what they want. The Jews want a sign, and I'm not going to give it to them. The Greeks want a philosophy or wisdom, I'm not going to give it to them. Notice what he says. But we, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Paul, man, if you want to build a church, give them what they want. Right? Many have imbibed that philosophy today. I mean, Robert Schuller, with the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, I lived just about 5 miles above it for 22 years, and I called it the Glass Menagerie. You know what he did to start the Crystal Cathedral? He took a clipboard and a piece of paper and he went through the whole area of Garden Grove and he said, what kind of church would you like to have? And he wrote down every answer and he goes back and he founded the Crystal Cathedral, which, by the way, do you know has become defunct? Do you know who now owns the Crystal Cathedral? The Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Orange County. He gave the people what they wanted, not what they needed. And look where it is today. That's going to be a challenge for you. There's an imperativeness about preaching the cross and preaching the gospel. There's going to be compromise. I remember, if I've told you this anecdote, please bear with me. I remember my former church in L.A. One Sunday morning, I noticed, held about 500 people, and there were approximately 500 people in the sanctuary that morning, and I noticed this family sitting back, very nicely dressed, contrary to the style and fashion of Southern California. Nice-looking gentleman, nicely dressed wife, attractive couple with three teenage children, well-mannered. After the service, they introduced themselves. He was a professor of psychology at Biola University, half a mile away. They were there the next Sunday morning, and they were there the third Sunday morning. And after the third Sunday morning service, he said, "Reverend Blackburn, may I have a word with you?" And I said, "Sure, let me greet the visitors, and then we can go back to my church, our church library, and comfortable seating, talk." He said, "No, it won't take long." And he said, "No, just right over here." So I went over there in the breezeway, and he said, "May I give you a word of advice?" I said, "Sure, I'm always open for advice." He said, "You know, this is a pretty good church." But he said, "If you really want to grow and become a big church, you need to make some changes here." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yes." I said, "And what changes are you suggesting?" He said, "Well, first of all," he said, "maybe in between your Bible class and your morning worship, you would get some actors up there and put on some pantomimes." And he said, "You know, those songs that you sing, the words are good, but they're just a little old and outdated. You need to get a lot more modern stuff." And he said, "You don't sing enough. You sing 4 or 5 songs. You need to really spread it out and sing maybe 40, 45 minutes. And he said, "Reverend Blackburn," he said, "you know, you are a good speaker," I thought. He's kissed the Blarney Stone somewhere or another. He said, "But you just preach too long." He said, I started to say, "My wife agrees with you," but I didn't. He said, "Cut your sermon down maybe to 15 or 20 minutes. And he said, "Be a little more positive." Oh. And he said, "I can tell you, your church will take off and it will grow and it will explode all over the area." I said, "Well, sir, there are 3 things I'd like to say to you." I said, "First of all, I appreciate you coming to me and offering me counsel and advice, because there are people who come to this church, they don't like what they hear, they don't like what they see, and they huff out the back door and I never see them again. And so I appreciate you coming to me and saying to me what's on your mind and heart." I said, "The second thing I want to say to you is this, that I am not interested in building a big church." And it was like I'd taken a bucket of Arctic water and just thrown it right in his face. And he said, "You're not?" And I said, "No, I'm not the least bit interested in building a big church." And he's nonplussed. He doesn't know what to say. And so while he's trying to catch his breath, I said, "No, sir, I'm not interested in building a big church. I'm primarily interested in glorifying the triune God. And if everybody comes in, glory to the Lamb. But if I'm faithful to the Word of God and everybody leaves, then glory to the Lamb. I want to glorify God and be faithful and true to Him." Which was so beyond his thinking. And then I said, "The third thing I would like to say to you, sir, is that as long as I'm a pastor here at this church and God gives me breath, we're not going to have pantomimes. We're not going to have these mimes up there going. We will not have that." And I said, "We might have some more contemporary songs, but they're going to be doctrinally sound and congregationally singable. And still, the pulpit is central in our worship, not an altar, a pulpit. And the Word of God will go forth in this church. Because if it is not built by the Word of God, anything else that is used to build it will be like building on the sand." Amen? Just wanted to hear if you Canadians said amen. And the Brits here as well. The cross is not what the world is wanting. They're wanting signs, and they're wanting things to titillate their senses. And what we have in evangelical Christianity today is primarily an experience-oriented theology, instead of a theology-oriented theology. Do you follow what I'm saying? We must continue. The divine imperative is upon me and upon you as a church to continue to preach the cross in spite of its confounding nature, in spite of the very fact that the wisdom of this world does not understand it. The wisdom of this world looks at the gospel and hears the gospel, and it just doesn't add up to them. It doesn't equal 2 + 2 = 4. In spite of the fact that it offends people, the Jews would hear the cross. Paul said, to them it is an offense. And do you know that if you go to your job tomorrow, or you're out talking with someone, you university students in the university commons, you talk with people and you give them the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that it will offend their sensibilities. Paul says, I will not give them what they want. I instead will give them what they need. Churches today are wanting to meet the felt needs of the people. Have you ever heard that? We want to meet the people's felt needs. And so they give the people what they want, not what they need. The world in its wisdom does not know God. How can they know God? And I want to emphasize that God has ordained a means by which the world is to be saved. And it is a means that is configured to anger them, to confuse them, to make them mad, and even to stumble. It is the gospel. It is the preaching of the cross, right? Notice what he says here. As he continues, the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. It is calculated to cause them to stumble. And the Greeks, it is foolishness. The message of the gospel is calculated to reach this brilliant humanistic mind with such thoughts that they look at the cross and think it is absurd. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, verse 24, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's not through signs and wonders and miracles, but it's through the preaching of the cross and preaching and declaring the whole counsel of God that churches are built, and that churches continue, and that churches are sustained. And on this year 40th anniversary, I charge you to not depart from these things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by how? The Word of God. Faith doesn't come by seeing, doesn't come by singing, and I love good singing. I love, for you young people, I love a lot of the contemporary artists today, as they call themselves. I love the Gettys. I love the power of the cross. I will glory in my Redeemer. But at the end of the day, it's not singing that's going to get the job done, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, especially the preaching of the cross. I'm going to have to pass over verses 26 down through verse 28 because of time. I want to end with this. In the theology of the cross, we need to understand its glorious purpose. why did God send his son to die upon a Roman gibbet that the Jews would look at as a sign of a curse and the Romans would look at it as a sign of condemnation? Why did God send his son to go through that? Why? What is the purpose of the cross? Well, first of all, we're told here, verse 28, that God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know why God ordained the cross of his dear son? So that, first of all, that no flesh should ever glory in the presence of God. No one will ever be able to stand before God on that great day and say, what a good boy am I. Look what I did. I've been good. Why, if that could be so, what would that be? It would be you, and I glorying in the presence. Look what we did, God. But God has sent something, ordained something that is calculated to strip you and strip me of any boasting whatsoever, except in one area. I'll get to that in a minute. The other purpose of the cross is found in verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is all we need, isn't he? He has become for us wisdom from God. Look at these four things. Righteousness. Do you know everyone will stand in the presence of God one day? Everyone. But for some, it will not be safe. And the purpose of a priest, and especially in the Old Covenant, the purpose of the high priest was to bring people into the presence of God safely. Not all people will stand in God's presence and be safe at the last day, right? The only way you can stand there safely is to be dressed in a righteousness not your own. But Christ has made for us wisdom from God. He's made for us righteousness. He's made for us sanctification. He has made for us redemption. And the reason redemption is put last here, it's not talking about the redemptive work on the cross or us entering into redemption at the new birth, but redemption here refers to the final redemption of the body. One day there will be a resurrection from the dead. God's purpose is that Christ, who is preeminent, might always have the preeminence. If you ever depart from the preeminence of Christ, then you will have grieved the Spirit of God, and you will have the blessing of the triune God removed from you as a church. This I can promise. Now, there's one other purpose of the cross, that we might boast, but we might boast in the right thing. Notice, verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories or he who boasts, let him boast in what? Let him glory. Let him boast in the Lord. The only boasting that is allowed is boasting in Christ. Well, let me just close with a couple of three applications. I say I'm shorter tonight than I was this morning. It's this, that you'll find, first of all, don't be surprised when unbelievers are confounded and think the message of the cross just simply doesn't make sense. The preaching of the cross is not calculated to win friends and influence enemies. The only way it will ever make sense is for God's people, divinely enlightened by in their own hearts and minds, is to make it known in its simplicity, and the Spirit of God will do His work from that point on. Don't be surprised. Today many churches think the cross will offend people. And you know what? They're right. It will offend people. Well, are we going to be more concerned about offending people or offending God? I don't want to offend the Lord. I'd rather for people to be offended than my Father in heaven be offended. Amen? And what these many churches do is to seek to give the unconverted and the unchurched what they want. Again, God doesn't want to give them what they want. He wants to give them what they need. And people are looking for God in the wrong places, demanding miraculous signs or inexpressible experiences or engaging in speculative philosophies. But instead, God is seeking to make people in His own image. And then second thing, in theology, that which people think is foolish and causes them to stumble is the very thing that God has ordained to save sinners. You university students tomorrow, I challenge you to say to one of your professors, either during class, but respectfully probably be better after class, say, may I talk with you and share with you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? He or she may say, no, no. But they might say yes. And when you give them the gospel, they might think it's foolishness. That's okay. Remember, God, the gospel is not your power unto salvation, right? It's God's power unto salvation. Don't be ashamed of the scandal of the cross or think it will cause people to stumble. It will. But the Lord uses the scandal of the cross and the foolishness of the cross to bring people to salvation. How many of you, before you were converted, heard the cross or heard Christianity and it made you mad? I know it did me. I didn't like it. I didn't like this stuff. And it made me uneasy. I'd get around these people and they'd be talking about Jesus and they'd be talking about the cross and I was looking for the exit. But one day, I overheard people talking and the Spirit of God laid hold of my heart and began to draw me in. And that which once was unpalatable became blessed. I tasted and saw that the Lord was good. That which I thought was horrible and detestable and ugly, I looked and saw beauty in Christ that I'd never seen before. And it was because somebody, someone, not just one or two, but several, kept after me. And they kept telling me the gospel. And God will do the same today. He will use you in this same scandal, this same foolishness of the cross to see people brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And furthermore, it's that gospel. You know, I've grown tired of hearing certain messages on certain things over and over. But I've never one time grown tired of hearing of the cross and hearing of the gospel. Have you? It strengthens my soul. And God will use the same scandal and the same foolishness to strengthen His people and inflame them for holy and joyful worship and sacrificial kingdom service. There's so much here. There's just so much here. Too much here for me in this final message tonight to open up and expound to you. But this I do say to you. May your boasting be only in Christ, and may your boasting be only in the gospel. In the words of Paul, God forbid that I should glory. save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. May this be your theme. May there be a principled determination within each of you, and collectively as a church, that this is where we will stand until we close our eyes in death, or Jesus returns in glory. May God so help us all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this your word. In my feeble attempt to open up this passage in a more full way, I realize that I lack the time, the energy, and the effort, but I know that you are able to make your word very clear to each one, and I pray that we will be those who will mine the depths of this passage and pull out jewels rich and rare for the good of our souls, for the strengthening of our hearts and minds, and most of all for the glory of your dear Son. And should there be one here tonight sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, not knowing what tomorrow may hold, but does not know Christ, O Spirit of God, do your great office work tonight. Bring them, draw them to the cross, where they may behold the glory of a suffering Savior, bearing sin and scoffing rude. In their place condemned he stood. Seal their pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Make it so, O Father, for the glory and praise of him who sits at your right hand, even our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.